God answers prayer. As I prayed in our supplication time, Pastor James Coates is, Lord willing, scheduled to be released this week, having been put in jail in the middle of February, because in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, they had restrictions of 15% capacity in your church building, even though other places you had much higher capacity. And this pastor said, no, God commands us to worship together, to pray together, to sing and to preach the Word of God together. No one has died from the coronavirus in our congregation. We are going to gather and obey God. After warning him a couple of times, they finally arrested him. Instead of releasing him, they said, you can be released, but you cannot gather together as your church. You must abide by the 15%. And he said, I will not bow the knee to that. So he's been in jail for a month. And he had a hearing in March, early March, the first week. And they asked that he would be released without these conditions until the trial in May. And the judge denied his request. But news came out this week that the Crown, or the government, is going to drop all but one charge, and he'll have to pay a $100 fine, and he'll still have the trial in May, where he'll be allowed to put the public health officials on trial to prove why they can take away their rights, or charter rights, it'd be like our Bill of Rights, of that the government and that God has said that we can gather to worship the Lord. And all this is connected because around the world, people have been praying for him, have been praying for their church, have been praying for his wife and children while he has been in jail. And he'll probably be, when he's released, be overwhelmed by what has taken place because of what has happened. Brethren, do we believe that God answers our prayer? Do we believe that we should pray for one another? Do we believe that the Word of God being preached, being read, and being sung is supreme over even Caesar's dictates? And that Caesar must bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And that we must bow the knee to Jesus Christ if Caesar tells us no. Well, friends, we're going to continue to look and finish our study in 1 Thessalonians. Lord willing, the 2 weeks following, we'll look at Isaiah 53 as we think about Easter. And then starting April 11th, we'll begin with 2 Thessalonians for a few months and go through that letter. Last time we talked about how believers should have confidence that God will sanctify us because He is faithful and has promised to do it. Well, now we're going to look at the last four verses, the concluding remarks of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to answer the question, how can Christians practically exhibit love to one another? How can believers sensibly show love to other believers? And one of the examples we've just talked about, praying for a pastor who's been put in jail. So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 25 through 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 25 through 28. Our first of 4 points comes from verse 25. We'll take a point a verse. That's our outline today. And it's this. It says, brothers, pray for us. So our first point is that Christians can practically exhibit love to one another by praying for their leaders. Believers can sensibly show love to other believers by interceding for their pastors. Remember the context. Verse 23, Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that they would be holy and blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 is the foundation for that prayer because Paul knows that God is faithful and he will do it. So he's praying God's promises back to him. Now, Paul is reversing it and saying, Thessalonians, pray for us. This is not a suggestion, but a command. He says, pray. You pray for us, Thessalonians. And the us are the authors of the letter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. two of Paul's co-workers with him are requesting prayer. Now, he does this elsewhere in the Scriptures, like in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, in a few months we'll get to. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men." So specifically, he's saying, pray for the word of God that's being preached to bear fruit. In Colossians 4, verse 3, he prays for opportunities to preach this gospel. He says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Also, he prays for boldness when he has opportunity to preach the gospel. Ephesians 6, verse 19. "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." And then the author to Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 18 asks that God would give them and sustain them in exhibiting godly behavior. The author says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So pray for the gospel to bear fruit in preaching. Pray for opportunities to preach that gospel. Pray for us to preach it boldly. And pray for us that our actions and our thoughts and that our lives would match the gospel that we preach. So what are the assumptions here when he says, pray for us? Well, first, he assumes that church leaders need prayer too. That Paul, being an apostle who saw the risen Lord, who went to the Gentiles and planted churches, that he is but a man too. And that as a man, he needs the grace of God and he needs others interceding for him. Second, the assumption is that God builds His church, man does not build the church. That men cannot convert a single soul. That men cannot open up opportunities for the gospel. That men in their own strength cannot be bold, but that God is the one who does this. God is the one who causes fruit to be born. God is the one who gives opportunities for the gospel to be preached. And through using finite men, He gets the glory. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, the gospel, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." That ministers of the gospel are but jars of clay that are not, they don't look special, that they don't stand out from everything else, but the contain what is contained in that jar of clay, the precious gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners, that they deliver that to others, and the effects of people being saved, because they are the means that God uses, brings glory to God, because that jar of clay did nothing. Finally, when Paul requests prayer, it assumes spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter tells his recipients, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That we need prayer because there is temptation. And we need God to help us, to sustain us. We need to put on the armor of God. Just like in warfare, if the army is wise, they will shoot for the generals and for the commanders. Because if you take out the leadership, that will cause the army to scatter and to panic because they don't have people leading them. In the same way, Satan is going to put his bullseye on the backs of church leaders, of pastors, of missionaries, because he knows if he can shake them, then he can shake the sheep. If the under shepherds are attacked and they do not stand, then the sheep will scatter. So that's why we need to ask for prayer. So one of the ways Paul is telling the Thessalonians, "You want to show love for me? You want to show love for us? Pray for us." And that's our first point. Christians can show love for one another by praying for their leaders. Charles Spurgeon once had an incident where he went to a man's church, and the man who was the pastor of that church was just lamenting of the lack of prayer in his congregation and the attendance of prayer meetings. And so Spurgeon recommended, and he wrote this down, he said, to call your church officers on Sunday mornings before the service and ask them to pray for you, as my deacons and elders do for me. Spurgeon says, my officers know what a trembling creature I am. The greatest English preacher maybe besides George Whitefield. And he says, I'm a trembling creature. And when I ask them to seek strength for me, they do so with loving hearts. Don't you think that such exercises tend to train men in the art of public prayer? Besides, men are likely to hear better when they have prayed for the preacher. Oh, to get around us a band of men whose hearts the Lord has touched. If we have a holy people around us, we shall be the better able to preach. This is not a solo endeavor, but this is an endeavor that all of us participate in, whether I'm the preacher or you pray for me or pray for Pastor Robert to preach. So brethren, will you pray for us? Will you pray for our preaching, that we will preach the truth, that we'll preach it with clarity, that it will be edifying for the saints, and it will lead to conversion for the lost, because we are mere jars of clay. Will you pray for our counseling when we meet with others, and that we would be instruments in the Redeemer's hands to meet the needs of those individuals? Will you pray for us to have opportunities to evangelize those who come in our counseling ministry or even throughout the week? And will you pray for us to have boldness so that as we do so, we will not fear man, but we will fear God, and we will do so with love for the lost? Will you also pray for us as we need to make decisions constantly and leading the church, whether minute or big, that we would have wisdom from God? And will you pray for our character and sanctification, that we will grow continually in the fruits of the Spirit and the qualifications that are needed to be an elder, and that the word that we preach would not just be preached to you, but would be preached to our own hearts? And will you pray that God will keep us from temptation and will help us to resist the devil and his schemes and his lies and his slanders, because he wants to trip us up, and that we will stand firm in the faith because he is faithful? And will you also pray for our wives and children, as God wants to attack, or Satan wants to attack them and put a temptation on them so that it will ruin us? Specifically, you can pray for Pastor Robert for his messages on Wednesday night and opportunities that he has to counsel. And even right now, with moving from the farm across the road and all that entails, that you would that God would sustain them. And for me, that you pray for my preaching, my preparation during the week, my counseling. Our Lord willing, moving in April and or May with this new house, and that I would be able to finish my dissertation and move past and graduate, and that I would be able to be used by God to serve the people of God. Brethren, we are mere men. We are not Jesus Christ. We are not without a need for prayer. We are desperate for your prayers. Please, if you want to show love for us, pray for us constantly. Pray for us throughout the week. We know that many of you do, and that warms our soul. So that's the first point. We need prayer. The second is this: Christians can practically exhibit love to one another by showing affection. Believers can sensibly show love to other believers by giving the right hand of fellowship. Let's look at verse 26. The second command in our passage is, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, I'm sure many of you are wondering, what does this entail in our time? We'll get to that in a minute. But greet is a command. He uses the term holy kiss elsewhere in Romans 16:16 and 1 Corinthians 16:20 and then 2 Corinthians 13:12. A synonym of this phrase is used in 1 Peter 5:14, the kiss of love. Well, what is it? Well, at that time, this would be like a kiss on the forehead or a kiss on the cheek and saying hello. It would not be a kiss on the lips. What What would make it holy, though? Well, it's not holy because you're trying to make it the opposite of erotic. It's holy because this kiss symbolized the spiritual oneness every believer in Jesus Christ has in Christ. And at the time that they did this, it was only done between the same sexes. Women to women, men to men. And it's actually recorded in church history, early church history. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Augustine recorded that they did this practice of a holy kiss. Well, what was the purpose? It reminded themselves that we are a family of God, that we are to have affection for one another. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, it talks about being a part of this family. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So Christ is set before us, before the foundation of the world, to be taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, being adopted and having Him as our Father. And we have other spiritual siblings, and we should treat them in that manner. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And all of us, with Paul in Galatians 4:6 or Romans 8:15, say, "Abba, Father." And so we have the same Father, and every Sunday we gather together in a family reunion to worship that Father. And so when we gather, we should acknowledge that we are all part of the family of God and that we should treat each other in that way. So Paul's second point here is that we should exhibit love for one another by showing affection. The question is, should we be exchanging the holy kiss today? Let me quote Spurgeon. He said, "This was the token of friendship in the East. To attempt to import it to the West would not only be absurd, but wicked. I may properly read them. Greet all the brethren with a hearty shake of the hand. Keep up the outward form of fellowship, for if you don't, you will soon forget the fellowship itself." So my conclusion along with Spurgeon would be, no, we don't have to do a holy kiss. What matters is what it symbolizes, which is love and affection for one another. So we might want to greet each other with a hearty handshake. Women may want to greet each other with a hug, or greet each other with a smile and hello. Or you may, guys want to maybe give each other a pat on the back to show camaraderie in Christ. In other cultures, like in the East, they may greet each other with a bow. Or maybe in France, where it's more custom, with a kiss on the cheeks, if you were to go to a place, a church in France. The idea, though, isn't the holy kiss itself. It's of affection, of love, of camaraderie, and reminding each other that we are all the family of God, and we have, even though different physical parents, we have the same heavenly Father, and that trumps all identities. So that's our second point. Our third point comes from verse 27. Let's read it. "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all my brothers." Our third point is this: Christians can practically exhibit love to one another by reading the Bible aloud in public worship. Believers can sensibly show love to other believers by reading the Scriptures audibly in the church service. So in verse 27, Paul puts the Thessalonians on the witness stand under oath. He adjures them or puts them under oath. He says, "You must, Thessalonians, when you gather, read this letter out loud so that all in the church will hear it." Putting someone under oath is saying, God is witness that if you do not do this, He will punish you. It's just like when someone is put under oath at a trial here, if you weren't to the courthouse and were called as a witness, you place your hand on the Bible and you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And that if you perjure yourself, not only are you putting yourself open to being sent to jail for lying, but also you're saying, so help me God, that if you do that, God will intervene. And He may strike you dead, because you have not told the truth, because God will bear witness against you for not doing what you said you would do. Now, there's an example of this in the Bible where an authority tells Jesus, I'm putting you under an oath, and you must say what is true. When Jesus was on trial in front of the high priest in Matthew 26, 63 and 64, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest became frustrated. And so finally he said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So he's putting him under oath. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And upon that, the high priest cried out, blasphemy! And that led to Christ being crucified. So, this is the seriousness in which Paul is saying, we want you to read this letter. Why does he want him to read that letter to all the people? It's because it's not just a letter, it is the Word of God. And there are other examples in the Scripture of the Word of God being read. Like in Colossians 4, verse 6. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So he tells the church in Colossae, you read it and then you pass it on because other churches and the church in Laodicea needs to hear it too. Also, it's a call to obedience. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. So it's a call that you need to hear it because you are under the obligation to obey it. And as Pastor Robert read from Nehemiah, but if we read from Ezra chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, that he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it all as the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That Ezra was on a wooden platform reading the Bible, the Old Testament, and the people stood listening to him read it and said, Amen and Amen, and that stirred their hearts to bow and worship God. That's why it is loving to hear Tom read the Bible. You may say, boy, that just sounds old and boring. This is such a pause in the service. It's not exciting. We don't have the laser lights. What's going on? No, this is the most loving thing because you're hearing the Word of God in your ears. Once again, it's the Word of God. That's what makes the difference. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 say, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We can be complete and mature in Christ by reading, hearing, and applying the Word of God, which comes from the very mouth of God. Therefore, it is inerrant and true and never changing. Abraham heard God's voice, or Adam heard God's voice in the garden. Abraham heard God's voice and went and fled from Ur to the promised land. Moses heard God's voice on the mountain. Isaiah was given prophecy, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they all wrote it down and proclaimed it to a rebellious people. Peter, John lived with him for Jesus for 3 years and heard him and saw his miracles. And Paul saw him on the road to Damascus and saw Jesus face to face and heard his voice. We do not hear the very voice of God and hear what it sounds like in tone, but we hear the voice of God when the Bible is read out loud. And what great privilege we have to hear it. And that's why if you want to show love for someone, read the Bible out loud. So to summarize, the third way we can show love for one another is by reading the Bible out loud in our church services. Here's what J.C. Ryle says, the Church of England minister who's evangelical. He says this, which are the Christian countries, so-called, where the greatest quantity of ignorance, superstition, and corruption is to be found at this very moment. So which countries have the greatest ignorance, superstition, and corruption among the so-called Christian ones? He says, the countries in which the Bible is forbidden or a neglected book. Such countries as Spain and South American states. This was written in the 1800s. Which are the countries where liberty and public and private morality have attained the highest pitch? They are the countries where the Bible is free to all, like England, Scotland, Germany, and the United States. Yes, when you know how a nation deals with the Bible, you may generally know what a nation is. Well, I have to say, our nation has moved from the category of being a nation that reads the Bible to a category that denies it and ignores it and neglects it. And now we see the consequences of that, and it's not loving. Brethren, do you see the importance of Bible reading? Do you consider it to be loving? Have you wondered once again why we read through books of the Bible in our morning and our afternoon services, and they're large chunks, 15, 20 verses. It may take 2-3 minutes to just pause and hear the Bible. Why do we do that? It's because it's loving. Do your ears prick up, and do you follow along intently because we're hearing the Word of God and the truth being proclaimed? Do you realize in 5 years that I've been here, we have read from Romans all the way through to the book of Revelation, verse by verse, over 5 years, publicly, audibly, for all to hear. In the afternoon service, we've read the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Proverbs, and we're halfway through Isaiah, so that we can be nourished in God's Word. But let's talk about in families, fathers and mothers. Are you showing love to your children by reading them the Bible or by having it played on your computer or smartphone where you can listen to it over and over? The most loving thing you can do for your child is to saturate them in the Bible and in Scripture. Friends, we must recover the excitement of Bible reading. Do not look to smoke, do not look to mirrors, do not look to laser lights or a worship band that really gets you excited or professionally edited videos that we can proclaim on the screen. Those things are nothing in comparison to the Word of God. It is the voice of God. And if we're not excited to hear from God, it's not the Bible's fault, it's us. And we need to change. We don't need to add the newest bells and whistles to try to make things exciting. Instead, we need to change our hearts and our values to understand what we are experiencing. So we've talked about three ways so far. We can love one another. We can love one another by praying for our leaders. We can love one another by greeting each other with affection. We can love one another by publicly reading God's Word in the services. Our fourth and last point is this. Christians can practically exhibit love to one another by reminding one another of our need for God's grace. Believers can sensibly show love to other believers by prompting other believers about the necessity that we must have God's favor to have hope. Let's look at verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is what's called a benediction or a good word, a word of blessing. If you wonder why we end our services with me saying, may the God the Father, Jesus Christ, His Son, the Holy Spirit be with you, and then I fill something in, that is a good word. That is a blessing upon you from God. And that's what Paul's doing to end his letter. This shows that we need grace. We need a favorable attitude toward us by God, and that is something we cannot earn or merit in ourselves. This word for grace is used in Acts 2:46 and 47, talking about the circumstances following Pentecost. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. This is having favor with God. Luke 1, verse 30, when the angel comes to Mary before Mary is conceived with Jesus, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. She didn't earn it. God has bestowed it as a free gift to her. Once again, we cannot merit it or earn it. We are children of wrath before we receive God's favor. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Because of our sin and our rebellion against God, we had God's, not favor, but holy wrath placed upon us. And we can do nothing to lift that wrath from us. As Romans 3 verse 20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God's law shows us that we have failed, that we have rebelled, that we deserve judgment. It is not a staircase ladder to heaven. Instead, it shows us that we are condemned and we can do nothing to earn God's favor. We are condemned. The Puritan Stephen Charnock from the 17th century writes, but it is too ordinary with miserable men whose consciences accuse them of their crimes to rely upon the mumblings of a few formal prayers and in the strength of them to think to stand before the tremendous tribunal of God and meet with a discharge upon this account from any accusation that this divine perfection can present against them. What he's saying is, men who feel and know that they have sinned against God think, well, if I shout out a few prayers, if I give a few dollars in the cup, if I go to church and put in my time, that when I stand before the Almighty God, God will look at those things and say, you're off the hook. I accept you. That is wicked. That's blasphemous of God. It undermines His character and nature, thinking you, a mortal man who has rebelled against Him, could bribe God. That is an affront to the holiness of God. And to think such thoughts pours even greater condemnation upon our souls if we were to do that. And it denies the finished, complete work that Christ has done for sinners. And that's why the only way we can have favor and grace is because God has given it freely in Christ. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, that the Thessalonians were pagans that God miraculously brought to salvation. It says about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You can't deliver yourself from the wrath to come. Church membership can't. Baptism can't. Giving money to the church can't. Being a good person, which you cannot do apart from Christ, cannot. Contributing any type of work cannot bring you favor or merit, because it is Jesus alone who delivers you from wrath, not anything you can initial or sign your name to. And this is what happened with the Thessalonians. They turned from idols to worship the living God, because the idols are false, made-up gods. They turned to the living God and believed that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah, that He died on the cross, that He was raised from the dead, and there's an empty tomb, which we'll celebrate in 2 weeks, that He ascended to the right hand of God, and that one day He will return to judge the living and the dead. And the only refuge for a soul is in Jesus, not in yourself. And they found forgiveness in Jesus because He's the one who redeems and delivers. And this is all a gift of God. We can do nothing to do this. If we go before God and say, well, God, look at my merit badges that I have attained for You, you're going to be condemned to hell. But if you come before God and say, I have nothing, but I have Christ, and Christ has done it all for me and I trust in Him, then He's going to say, come to paradise. Because on Christ and what He has done, you have forgiveness. Friends, God's favor is the most valuable treasure in the world. It's not your house. It's not your IRA. It's not Social Security. It's not your family, even though those are precious. It is God's favor, God's peace, forgiveness in Him, union with Christ. These things will never be taken away from you. You will lose your house. You will lose your car. You will lose your spouse. You will lose your children. Death will take them from us. But death will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our last point here is that Christians can exhibit love for one another by reminding one another of our need for God's grace. Paul is illustrative of this, the writer of this letter, because remember, he was a zealous Jew. He studied under Gamaliel. He memorized at least the first five books of the Old Testament, maybe the whole Old Testament. He would have the equivalent of two PhDs in his learning. And he was so zealous for God that he was there when Stephen was the first martyr. And he cheered it on. And he was even on the road to Damascus because he was wanting to go and round up Christians, make them blaspheme, have them be put in jail, persecuted, because he was trying to eliminate all Jesus followers. And he thought he was doing good when he was doing evil. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, showed up and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because he was persecuting the church. And to make him see, he made him blind, so that he would come to know of the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And God worked in him to where he became the missionary to Gentiles. And God used him to plant churches all around the Roman Empire. But it came with a great cost, and he had to suffer mightily. But God worked in him, and all this happened not because Paul was better than everyone else, not because Paul had done so many religious deeds, but it was in spite of all that. It was in spite of him trusting in his righteousness, which were filthy rags before the king. It was despite trusting in his good deeds, his knowledge of truth, which really had been polluted by his own Phariseeism. He needed God to impart spiritual life in him, and God did that, and he received God's grace, and he was a trophy of God's grace, not because he earned it, but in spite of his sins. And God gets the glory because of that. And we need to remind ourselves that each and every one of us are trophies of God's grace, and we still need His grace. So friends, remember, we need to remind each other that we are in need of God's grace and His favor. That we were once beggars under the wrath of God, and God showed us pity. And that's why we are here, to give Him praise. Thank you, Lord, for showing us pity. Our religious works have earned us nothing with God. Our Bible knowledge has not made us better than others. Our outward moral actions, which the society may approve of, have not made us better than other people. They do not put us on a pedestal. Instead, without Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt and we will be sentenced to hell. But God intervened. And so we should praise God every time we come here for His marvelous favor and grace, which we do not deserve. Friends, is this your most valuable possession? Is this your most valuable treasure? Is this what you remind yourselves of and meditate upon? Is your contentment based upon this truth, or is it based upon some temporary truth, temporary possession that moth and rust will destroy and thieves can break in and steal, or your death will depart you from and give it to someone else who will not treasure as much as you? Do you rejoice that God's grace cannot be stolen from you and cannot be lost? We should That's why every hymn, every prayer, every Bible reading, every conversation is an opportunity to be reminded of God's grace and to rejoice in the grace that we have. Now, if you are not a Christian and you are here, you cannot say these words and you do not have this promise. Instead of having God's favor, you have God's wrath and His condemnation. Because of your disobedience against the king, because of your treason against the Lord Almighty, you have His wrath abiding upon you. You cannot do anything to remove it. You cannot bribe Him with good works. You cannot be baptized enough times. You cannot say enough prayers. You cannot give enough money. You cannot read the Bible enough. You cannot memorize enough scripture. You cannot help old ladies walk across the street enough times to earn merit, because all of them are done to glorify You. The first proclamation of the gospel is you are a sinner who gives God's wrath. The second proclamation is you can do nothing. So if you're trying to do something, you are denying God's truth that you can do nothing. And you're calling Him a liar. Instead, you should imitate the Thessalonians who received God's grace. You need to repent of trusting in you, trusting in your idols, trusting in your so-called religious deeds. And you need to turn from loving your sin and instead turn to God and trust in Him and say, "Lord, I can do nothing. But I trust that Christ has done everything. That He is the Lord and that He is a Savior. And I am a sinner. And Christ mightily saves sinners. That He died on the cross to pay the debt that I deserve. That He was raised from the dead. And that He will one day return. And because of that, His promises are amen and amen." And if you believe in God, you will have the forgiveness that can come only through Jesus Christ. You will have favor that doesn't come from what you can do, but comes from what Christ has done. And then, because of that marvelous grace and transformation through being born again, you will dedicate your life to live in submission to Him with the goal of glorifying Him and not yourself. And friends, the way we do that is reminding each other that we are beggars, desperately in need of grace. And we were once blind, but now we see. We didn't heal ourselves, but God graciously, mercifully, and with pity healed us of our greatest need. So friends, this is the book of 1 Thessalonians. May we learn to do all these things. Love each other by praying for us. Love one another by greeting each other with affection. Love the brethren by reading the Bible out loud. And show love for one another by constantly, continually reminding each other of the need for God's grace which we have in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that even though we were once lost, we have now been found. Even though we were once blind, now we see. And that we have nothing to boast in. We cannot boast in ourselves, but we can boast that we know the one true living God who has revealed Himself to us. Mm-hmm. Oh Lord, help us not to stand on a pedestal, but instead that we would love one another by carrying these things out and by doing them in our lives, not so that we can be prideful, but so that we can walk in humility and glorify You, the one who saved us from my idolatry and saved us from the wrath to come through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.